Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we woke up and found our world covered in ice. And yet, Lord, even though the ice causes so many problems, we're reminded, Lord, that without water on this world and without the freezing of water, we would not be able to survive. Because your whole environment that you have created for us, even the parts of your environment that disturb us and inconvenience us, Lord, are designed so that we might live. And we thank you, Lord, so much for that. And yet at the same time, Lord, we know that death and suffering has been introduced into the world by our sin. And so, Lord, we pray for those who have traveled and are traveling. We pray, Father, that you will keep them safe and that we will all be wise and careful as we drive. We thank you, Lord, that we are allowed to live in a free country where we can gather together and worship you in public and proclaim your name. We thank you, Lord, for the common grace that you have put upon our society that allows people to, even for a moment, to pause and think of the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we go out among our families to celebrate, that we will remember your Son, Jesus Christ, not only his birth, but his death and resurrection. And Lord, we pray that as we consider our text today in the Old Testament, that we might see Jesus there, remembering, Lord, that you have given us Jesus in both Testaments, and that you are working out your plan of salvation in both Genesis and in Revelation, and Lord, that you are working out your plan of salvation in history today. Lord, we pray for one of the government entities over us, specifically the Supreme Court, Lord. Lord, we are so saddened by many of the decisions that we see coming out of our courts, whether they be against those, Lord, who would protect the life of the innocent, or, Lord, whether it would be on the issue of religious freedom and the separation of church and state. Lord, we thank you that the Supreme Court, through your grace, has continued to preserve our freedom to worship. And we pray, Lord, that they will continue to be your means that we might have the freedom of the church. We pray, Father, that you would also, in your grace, allow that court to be a champion of life. And Lord, not of this regime in death that we currently live in under both law and the Supreme Court decisions. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Greg and Elaine Kennedy in the Philippines. Please be with both of them, Lord, as they attempt to spread your gospel there. Give them wisdom and discernment. And Lord, help them to both speak in power. Father, as we turn to our text, we pray that we might see that you are a sovereign God over all nations. We pray, Lord, that we will all respect and honor our parents, even when they sin before us. And we pray, Lord, that we will not misuse the technology that you have given us to sin. And we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. This year in the state of Washington, a group of atheists called the Freedom from Religion Foundation have placed a sign near a manger scene in the Capitol with the following words: "At this season of the winter solstice, may reason prevail. There are no gods, no devils, no angels, no heaven or hell. There's only our natural world. Religion is but myth and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds." Now, this is a breathtakingly ignorant and arrogant sign. And I am flummoxed as to how it is that an atheist who are claiming to be rational and believe only in the natural world can say that something hardens hearts and enslaves minds. Hearts and minds is the language of someone who believes in something that transcends the world. That's our language. That's not their language. And if we're going to speak about hearts and minds, we have to do so within a moral and then in a religious context. If they were going to be more accurate in their use of language according to the worldview that they promote even in their sign, they should have said something like that religion reduces the capacity of neurons suspended in cholesterol to manipulate the survival of genetic material and biomechanical response mechanisms. Now, perhaps they thought that wasn't Christmassy enough, And so they borrowed our language. But we shouldn't let them do that. We should always be pressing them back. Because they don't want to sound inhuman. They don't want to use the words that I just used, because they know that that will not resonate with people, because it doesn't actually reflect reality. Now, at the same time that we should criticize them for being dishonest in their use of language, we should also appreciate the reminder that they are giving us as to the purpose of Christ coming to the earth. You see, Jesus Christ came and was born in a manger because there is a God. And there are devils, some of which are worshipped as gods, and there are angels, and there is both a heaven and a hell. And if there is any redeemable quality in Christmas, it ought to be remembering that. The fact that these things are a reality. And that whenever we think about Christmas, that we should be thinking about God's plan of salvation. Now there is one word that the atheists did not mention, but it is assumed in their correct understanding as to what is meant by Christmas. And that is sin. You see, the reason that there is a heaven and a hell is because of this problem of sin. And that's what our passage is about today. Our passage today is about the problem of sin and God's plan of salvation that He is working out through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We will be considering Genesis chapter 9 to chapter 11, verse 26. And again, if you regularly worship with us, please read ahead so that you'll know everything that we'll be considering. I will be reading verses 20 to 27 in chapter 9, and then chapter 10, verse 8 to 10, and verse 32, and then in chapter 11, 1 to 9, and verse 26. And so let us hear the word of the Lord together. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine, and he was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Jem and Jephthah took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge the tents of Jephthah, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, skip down with me to chapter 10, verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, "Like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kenah, and the land of Sinar. And now let's go to chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they were journeying from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city, and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And then in verse 26, now Terah lived 70 years, and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now in our text today, we have two genealogies. The second one is the line of Shem, and I completed that with the birth of Abram. But the first one is the table of the nations, which begins with the sons of Noah and then traces all of the nations that would be familiar to Moses' audience. There is no parallel genealogy among the ancient and pagan writers. And there are, by the way, several sermons of doctrine to be explored within it. But we would never get through Genesis if we dug in our heels. There are 50 chapters. And so if you're interested in these sorts of things, let me suggest Kenneth Matthews' Genesis commentary in the New American Commentary series. Kenneth Matthews was a professor of mine at Southern Seminary. And he has dug into the structure of the text and all of the ancient names and where they are and how that works out in salvation history. And it is beautiful, but it's about 50 pages long inside of his commentary. And so if you're interested in it, take a look at Kenneth Matthews. I don't agree with all of his conclusions, but if you're interested in that sort of thing, it would be something to settle down and read in your spare time. Now, what is the point of this table of nations, or what is the point of this genealogy? Well, the historical point is that all of the families on the earth can be traced back to Noah and his family. That means that every man, woman, and child in the world, and everybody in this congregation, is equally related to Noah. Because God uses the family of Noah to reestablish and replenish the earth after the flood. Now that's the historical point. But the doctrinal point in the passage is that the God who saved Noah and revealed the covenant that we talked about last week with Noah is in charge of the dispersion of all of these nations. And because every nation had a representative at the covenant ceremony that we considered last week, this means that the fathers of every nation were there at that covenant ceremony. The only religion then that existed after the flood was the religion of Noah. And so every nation can then be held responsible for the rejection of the God of Noah. And we should take from this that God is the God of all nations, at least at the start. Now, as we will see, they very quickly, even in the life of Noah's family, fall into heterodox doctrine and paganism. Yet, all nations begin on equal footing with identical revelation from God. And the greatest point is that God is sovereign over all of the earth, not just the faithful families. The reason that this is important is because in the ancient stories, in the myths, and in the religious understanding of the Greeks and all of these other countries, they understood that gods attached themselves to a particular people group. And so when the nations fought each other, and if you've read Homer in his story about Troy, it's not just the nations who are fighting each other, but it is also the gods who are fighting each other. And so victory in battle was seen not only as a victory of the nation, but it was seen as a victory of the gods. And so what the Bible is here reminding the original audience and reminding us is that God is again the God of all nations. Because it was He alone who created, destroyed, recreated the world, and made His covenant with Noah. He is sovereign over all the nations because He is responsible for having created them. Now, the sovereignty of God is further illustrated for us in Genesis 10, 8, and 9. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty hunter, one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod is the founder of Babel and several other cities, and they're listed for us in the text. He is most likely the person who is in charge of instigating the rebellion in Babel that we just read about. When we think of a hunter here, our thoughts must not merely be held down to and limited to animals. He would have been a hunter of both men and beasts. When we look into the archaeological evidence, we find that in the time of Moses, that the surrounding nations understood that a hunter was not only someone who killed animals, but he was someone who pursued after and killed human beings. And so what we're being told here is that he was a tyrant. He was like Lamech, with these words, a mighty one on the earth. He was a powerful man. He was a ruler. He was a killer. He was a person who united people around his will to power. Now, he is part of the line of Shem. And at Babel, he attempted to either create an absolutely false religion, we don't have a lot of details, or he tried to subvert the true religion by building a tower to heaven. And so he is not merely a political figure, he's not merely a hunter, but he's also a religious figure. Now the most important doctrinal issue is that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's not like Nimrod was off doing all of these things without the knowledge of God. God allowed his activities, and the greatest king of the ancient people and perhaps the first tyrant who lived after his flood lived his life before the Lord of Noah and the God of Noah. Now, we don't know how it is that God interacted with Nimrod on a personal level, but Nimrod's life passed before the scrutiny of God. The Lord considered his actions and weighed them, and he considered his building cities, and he thought about them, and he made judgments, and he took actions on them. And here is something for us to remember. You see, we live our lives before the Lord God of Noah. The God who watched and observed Nimrod in his hunting and in his establishing of cities watches us as we sit before our computers and TV screens. He considers us as we eat breakfast and we scrape the ice off of our windows, hopefully remembering that he is a kind God. God knows. God was the God in the days of the Pharaohs and the Babylonians and of Cyrus, and he watched as Nimrod went through his political activities. And we need to think upon this before we sin. Our entire lives are like Nimrod. We live our lives before God. God is weighing, and he is watching, and he is considering our actions. And God will interact with us as he did in Babel. The Bible suggests that the best way to live is to live with this constant understanding that we live before God. And we should feel the weight of that if we understand our sin. God has not left us alone, and there's just some sort of computer file somewhere building up as we live our lives, and God will look at it when the judgment comes. We live our lives before God. And we need to understand the gravity of that. Look with me to verse 9 of chapter 11. Therefore its name is Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Now again, on this theme of God's sovereignty, Moses reveals that God not only founded the original religion of the whole world, but he also engineered and he caused the existence of all the nations, all cultures, and all languages. The founding of the nations are not merely this fact that we have Noah and his family, but the founding of the nations and the cultures occurs because God created and confused the languages. And it was God who formed these language groups and these people. And again, the Lord proves against the propaganda of the Athenians and against the propaganda of those who would pretend that we have some sort of local deity that we memorize, or that we worship, that Yahweh is somehow just this tribal deity of the Jews. Well, the Jews didn't believe that, and that's not taught at all. He is the God of the whole world, and he is sovereignly executing his plan for the nations and for salvation. And this is a theme that we find not only in the Old Testament in Genesis, but we also find it in the New Testament. Because when Paul was preaching to the Athenian philosophers in Athens, what is it that he says to them? He says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." When we look out onto world history, we see battles, and we see wars, and we see tyrants. And we have to understand that each and every one of them, whether it's a Nimrod, or a Hitler, or a President Bush, that each one of those is God's means to establish His plan of salvation that He is working out in history. Now, the point of the sovereignty of God was seen by Paul as fundamental to the gospel message. When Paul has a chance to present the gospel, he is presenting the sovereign God that Moses here proclaims. A God who saved Noah and his family and then blessed all the families with children so that they might spread through the earth. And then he gives them these diverse languages and he scatters them across the earth. Why is it that he does this? Because God, as we learned before, is actively working to keep his promise to Eve that he will bring forth someone from her seed to crush the head of the serpent. You see, this is why God is so carefully preserving these genealogies of the family of Shem in chapter 11, verse 10 to 26. Because the line of Shem terminates in a man named Abraham, who we will be speaking more about in the future. Now, if you and your family in good conscience can celebrate Christmas, I hope that you sit down together and you read what is called the Christmas story. And don't skip over the genealogies. I know they're dry, I know they're hard to say those names, and I appreciate Brother Allen for reading the names of all of those countries for us. I know that they're hard, but there's a theological point to it. Because you see, the line of Abraham in Matthew is the beginning of someone known as Jesus, who is also called the Christ. And you'll see that in Matthew chapter 1. And if you go to Luke chapter 3, Luke traces the line of Christ through Abraham to Shem, who is the beginning of the genealogy in chapter 11. And then he goes back to Noah and this fellow named Adam, the first son of God. Our God is capable of doing such things, of maintaining true genealogies and working out a specific plan of salvation in history because He is the sovereign God over all nations. He is the God who all people live their lives before, the tyrants and just regular Joes like us. Now we need to come to the conflict in our passage that moves our text from being just a dry list of names that we have to work out the theology of, to the theological implications. You see, there's a reason that God has to work out the plan of salvation in history. There's a reason that there has to be a plan of salvation, and we see it in the life of Noah and his family, and then in the city of Babel. And that is that Noah, the father of all the faithful, gets drunk. And we're not just talking, by the way, a nice warm buzz. We're talking about a falling down, slobbering, take off your clothes in the tent, drunk. Now, by the way, as an aside, the truthfulness of Scripture can be defended from this fact. If you go and look at the Islamic writings, boy, there's nothing bad about Muhammad at all in the writings. It's really difficult to find in Buddhist writings some critique of the life of Buddha. But boy, goodness, you turn into the Bible and you know what you find? You find men and women who are sinners saved by grace. Now, Moses makes no comment on Noah's behavior. But I think it's really obvious from the details of this passage and the rest of Scripture that Noah had sinned. What happened is that once things had settled down after the flood, Noah planted a vineyard. Now, after the vineyard had matured enough to produce grapes, he then made a grape press. He crushed the grapes. He had created empty containers to produce. And then he stored those in containers without oxygen. You can't ferment if you have it exposed to oxygen. And not only that, the containers did not burst during the fermentation process. Now what this means is the most likely thing is that Noah made the wine on purpose. It's difficult not to figure out a way to do that. The other thing that we have to consider is that it takes about 2 bottles of our wine, which has a much higher alcohol content than that of the ancient world, to get a man drunk. And so if Noah did make this wine on accident, he had to drink about 2 gallons of funny-tasting grape juice. And he had to do it on accident. And I think that's extremely unlikely. Noah sat down and he drank 1 gallon or 2 of wine. And further, he drinks it until he passed out. He was really, really drunk. And as far as I can tell from the text, he meant to get drunk. He purposely drank that much, and then he took off his clothes, he passed out in his tent, and he made a complete fool of himself. Then his son Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside. There are about 4, if not 5 or 6 views on what it is that Ham did inside the tent. And the answer is, I don't know, and the text doesn't tell us. What I think is very clear is that Ham dishonored his father and he abused him. At the very least, he mocked him and invited his brothers to do the same. And Shem and Jephthah do their absolute best in their cultural conditions to honor their father and to support him. There is so much speculation on what he did, but I think what we do have to set out is that somehow he dishonored his father and abused him. And however we judge his behavior, Noah obviously acts like something really horrible happened inside of the tent. And it wasn't just that Ham wandered in and, whoa, there's Dad, and, you know, ran out. That's not what happened. Something happened in the tent. Now, how is it that we apply this? First, the Bible, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, forbids drunkenness. If you're here today and you want to be remembered by your children as a fool who they've seen drunk in the living room, go ahead and get drunk. Drunkenness leads to foolishness. But the godly course is to avoid drunkenness and excess of any kind. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dispiation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what this means is that when you are frightened and sad and depressed, what you're not supposed to do is run to the bottle. You are not supposed to be trying to fill yourself out with the comfort and the oblivion that comes with alcohol. You're not supposed to be numbing yourself with alcohol. And by the way, perhaps in our church and in our culture, it's also important to remember that we're not supposed to be numbing and comforting ourselves with Ben and Jerry's double fudge chocolate ice cream. The sin of drunkenness is an issue of excess. And by the way, I really like Ben and Jerry's double fudge chocolate ice cream. It tastes good, but it has to be eaten in moderation. When we are tempted to flee towards that sort of thing, to be comforted, whether it is by alcohol or by food, and we're going to be excessive in the use of them, what we have to remember is that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and comfort ourselves with the promises of God. We have to remember that the issue is not that we are supposed to be drawing our comfort from overeating or drinking too much. We are to be comforted by God and His Spirit, and we are to be filled by that Spirit if we are Christians. Something else that we need to note is that Noah's sin led to his son Ham's sin. You see, Ham dishonored his father and abused him because Noah was passed out naked in the tent. If Noah had not remained sober and had not sinned, then Ham would not have had an opportunity to abuse his father. And because Noah was passed out naked in the tent, Noah had no way of immediately correcting his son or limiting the evil that his son might do. But because Noah provided him the opportunity, Ham sinned. Parents, think on this. Do not lead your children into sin by sinning yourself. Now we might want to note that the sin that Ham is struggling with is not drunkenness. There's no necessary rule that if you sin before your children that they also will share in that sin. But the problem is that you will create opportunities for your children to sin. And so what we must do as parents is that we have to always be aware that our children are watching. And because we're such a tight relationship and family, we need to live before our children as godly as we can, and we need to be as ready to confess our sins to our children as we are other people in the church that we offend. Now, the holiness of the parents will not save their children, but it can limit sin in their lives by not providing them an opportunity to sin. Now, children, young and old, you might not have realized this, but your parents are sinners, and they will sin in front of you. They will lose their temper, make errors of judgment, they will be lazy, they may drive dangerously, they may enjoy sinful entertainments, they may make errors of judgment, they may do all sorts of things. But if the example of Ham teaches us anything as children, and every one of us here are children, it should be regardless of your parents' sin, you must follow the example of Shem and Jephthah. You must honor and love your parents despite their sin. Part of being a believing child is not merely obeying your parents in the Lord, but is also having grace upon your parents when they sin. And so if you're a child here today, remember that. You are to have grace on your parents' sin. Moses responds to his son's sin by cursing the nation of Canaan, which would arise through Ham. Ham has now replaced Cain as originator of those who set themselves in opposition to God and the people of God. The seed of the serpent, which we traced out in the line of Cain prior to the flood, has again blossomed out into history. While Ham was saved on the ark, his God was not the Lord, the God of Shem. Instead, through his hatred of his father and his dishonoring of his father, he has aligned himself with Satan. And we should not understand that the curse against Ham and the children of Canaan was universal or exhaustive among his children. One of the great embarrassments of the nation of the United States is the fact that Christians defended the racism of our system of slavery from this passage. They said that we are the children of Jephthah, that the Africans are the children of Ham, and so they have to be our slaves forever. That is not in this passage, and that is a horrific sin. And occasionally, people will bring that up, and it is to be rejected. We will be showing more in a while why it is to be rejected. But this curse is not universal. We know this because Rahab the harlot was a Canaanite, and she converted to the faith. And so we have someone who is in the line of Ham, who became a believer, and is in the line of Christ. And that should indicate very clearly that there is nothing to do with that awful argument. We should also remember that it is true that the Canaanites were expelled from their land by the Jews as a judgment of God. But when the Jews followed them in sin, they too were removed from the land. You see, the curse of Ham is on those who do the deeds of Ham. It is not necessarily on all of the biological offspring of Ham, especially now after Jesus Christ has come. Now, let us turn to the rebellion at Babel in Genesis 11, 3 through 4. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, what has happened is that the children of men have discovered a large plain, and instead of following God's command to fill the earth and multiply, they decide to clump up into this city. Now, besides refusing to disperse, what they're going to do is they're going to build a tower to heaven. We don't know necessarily what the purpose of it is, but it appears to be either to conquer heaven or to communicate with God in a way that was not revealed by God. The other issue is that they want to make a name for themselves independent of God. By the way, as a church, let's remember that. Let's never make a name for Andover Baptist Church. We're not here to promote Andover Baptist Church. We're here to promote Jesus Christ. And so they want to make a name for themselves independently of God. Now this rebellion is highlighted by the fact that of the things that we've seen listed that have been built thus far in Genesis, we've got the city of Cain, we have the Ark of Noah, and we have the altar of Noah. And what we discover is that Noah built things to honor and worship God and to obey God. He uses technology for the purpose of worshiping and honoring God. But the people of Babel are building for the purpose of making a name for themselves in opposition to God. Now, the people of Babel believe that they are uniting themselves together, and by doing that, they can openly disobey God. You see, they've collected themselves all together, and they kind of figure it looks like that they can overpower God. And that they can then establish this communication or authority over God by erecting a tower that unites both heaven and earth. Do you remember in the story of the Garden of Eden where they're separated from the Tree of Life? Again, we have the same idea. And what is fascinating is that the objects of their false faith, their objects of their rebellion, to allow them to do this is a political solidarity of culture and ideology, which is seen in their united desire to make a name and not to be scattered, and in their use of technology by the building of bricks in the creation of towers. I hope you can see how that connects directly to our day. You see, the most fundamental argument of socialist and communist and capitalist, and I speak of capitalists thinking of people like Ayn Rand, is that the political problems are not caused by human rebellion against God, but these traditional structures or these bad structures in society, like hard work and heterosexual two-parent families and private property and religion and compassion on the weak and the downtrodden and belief in truth and in heaven. You heard it in the atheist lines that I read at the beginning. And so then the cure for all of our problems, the cure for the challenges that meet us, are the right political system and by ridding ourselves of these retrogressive structures, you know, these silly things like obeying God. And what this means, by the way, is that we should be as alarmed by the utopian assumptions of some of the neoconservatives in Bush's administration as we should be by the liberals and the socialists who are in Obama's coming administration. You see, in both cases, you have people who believe that you can overcome the problems of the fall through political activity. And this is part of the sin of Babel. You see, they weren't going to obey God. They were going to rebel against God. They were going to solve problems without addressing God. Now, as a Christian in a free republic, we should agitate for candidates and policies that support the good and limit evil. But we cannot come to believe that the problem of sin will be overcome by the right candidate, by us being unified together, by the right Supreme Court decisions, or anything else. That doesn't mean that we want them to behave evilly. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't stop to try them from behaving evilly. But we can never come to believe, like the Babylonians, that this is going to be the solution to the problem. That this is going to be the way to live. We should also see that the technology in our day is constantly being used as a means to overcome the fall and in opposition to God. How is it that our policymakers in Washington, D.C. are going to solve the problem of teen pregnancy? Oh, it's easy. Technology. Give them prophylactics. They're free. You can pick them up anywhere. The technology of birth control is used to allow and increase sin rather than to limit sin and to promote godliness. In the same way that our father Noah used technology to build an ark and an altar to worship God, we are to use technology in that way, but that is not the way of the world. You see, the way of the world is to use technology to sin. And again, we need to keep this in mind as we are out in the world using technology, whether it's medical technology, or if it's computers, or anything else, our iPods. You know, you can use your iPod for good and godly things, and you can use it for ungodly things. And so as we interact with technology, we have to make sure that we're following the example of Noah to use it to worship and to honor God, and not using it like the people of Babel, who are using it for the purpose of rebelling against God. Now, in their hubris or in their maddened arrogance, the people of our passage had hoped to reach heaven with a tower. Now, how is it that God responds? The tower is so small and so insignificant that God has to come down and see it. Just like the parent who is on the seashore with their child and the little three-year-old comes to them and says, "Daddy, Daddy, come see the big house that I made." And Daddy has to rush and see this little lump of sand just before the waves collapse it. In the same way, our God has to come down. He has to come down and see this pile of mud that the people of Babel have put together. The God who wiped out the ancient world, the God who Nimrod lived before, has to stoop down like a daddy on the seashore to see the huge tower that was supposed to reach him. This little pimple of a city. He's got to look at it closely and come down. And God is not impressed. You see, the problem is not the design of the tower, but it is the disobedience and the arrogance of the people who He created and who are supposed to be worshiping Him. Now, God could have immediately sent a storm in heaven and knocked down their mud fort. And again, that's all it was. It's just a pile of mud bricks. But the issue is that their unified sin would lead to greater and greater sin. We read in 11:7-9, "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city." And so God proves His sovereignty not by knocking over a mud fort, which He could have done, but instead, He disproves the possibility of unified rebellion against God or universal human rebellion against God by making the unity of all humankind impossible. And here is the foundation of all of our cultures and languages, as I mentioned before. God caused them to limit evil. God reached into their minds and He created structures within human society so that evil would be limited. Now, we tend to see different languages and cultures as a cause of evil, and they certainly contribute to some evil. But we need to also recognize that the worst evils in this world come from ideological unity and cultural unity. What did the Nazis have in common? Well, the Nazis had in common an incredible unity about politics and about their culture and language. Why is it that 100 million people have been killed by communists in the last century? Because of the international nature of it and the unity that they had. What this means, by the way, is that there are forms of unity which do not limit sin, but instead they create sin. We see that both in churches and within the political environment. And as we are involved with activities of ideology and belief, we must constantly remember that we cannot sacrifice the glory of God for the unity of humanity. Because the moment that we do that, we again show that our heritage is in Babel and it is not in Noah. Now, in closing, I wanted to go back to the passage that we read in unison. Does everybody remember the passage? If you've got your bulletin, you can open it up and look at it for a moment. Specifically, I want us to think about the questions that the Jews asked when they heard the gospel being preached in their own tongues. Do you remember the context? Jesus had died, he rose from the grave, he gave the Great Commission, and he returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes upon a group of disciples during a prayer meeting, and they rush out onto the streets into Jerusalem to preach the gospel. And when they do, the crowds from all of the nations hear the gospel in their own tongue. Now that list of nations that Alan read for us, those have overlap in the nations in chapter 10, in the list of nations in Genesis. And the thing that they heard was the good news that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man. And he died on the cross to pay for the sins of the sons of Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. An extraordinary study, by the way, is that if you look into the book of Acts, what you find is that one of the sons of Ham, the Ethiopian eunuch, comes to the Lord. And Cornelius most likely represents the nations of Jephthah. And Peter and Paul represent Shem. And what happens when these Jews who are scattered all over the world speaking different languages, what is it that they say and they ask? We hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful work of God. Why is it that there are different tongues? Because of our passage that we're reading in Genesis. And so they're amazed and they're perplexed and they say to one another, what could this mean? It's a great question. What could this mean? What it means is that Jesus Christ had come and he had overcome the problem of sin. You see, Jesus Christ made it possible for there to be a universal unity among human beings, but it's not in a city on a plain. It's not an earthly city. In some ways, it's not even in the earthly church. But rather, the unity that we gather together and to celebrate is the New Jerusalem in heaven. You see, that's why Jesus came and was born in a manger. This is why some of our manger scenes have Gentile wise men. Why are there Gentile wise men coming and worshiping Jesus Christ? Because they're the sons of Ham and Jephthah. And they are coming to the universal Savior. Why are there Jewish shepherds? Because they are the sons of Shem. You see, Jesus Christ is overcoming the problem of sin, and he is overcoming the curse at Babel. And this is the reason that the first miracle of the apostles was the Holy Spirit overcoming the confusion of language that occurred at Babel. You see, what human beings had attempted in their sin, which was to reach heaven with a mighty tower and to unify all of humanity together under one ideology and one system of belief, God accomplished through the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you see, Jesus didn't come merely to deal with the curse of the languages at Babel. You see, he also came to deal with the problem of sin. He came to deal with this problem that this incredibly holy man named Moses liked to get drunk. He liked to sit down and drink 2 gallons of grape juice that had been fermented. I don't like drinking 2 gallons of anything, including Dr. Pepper. But the man came and he drank all of this because he wanted to get drunk, because there was this desire in his heart to sin. There was a desire to be comforted by something besides the Holy Spirit and the promises of God. Now, I know if I were asked to raise hands, how many people here have dishonored and disobeyed their parents? I have. I still struggle to honor my father sometimes. Why is that? What's inside of us that makes us do this? What's inside of us that makes it an open temptation that when our parents sin in front of us, that we stick a knife in them? Verbally. Sometimes in some families, physically. This sin inside of ourselves. This desire to rebel against God. You see, the Bible tells us that drunkenness and the dishonoring and the abuse of our parents, it's not just a psychological problem. It's not just because we've watched too much TV or because our parents whacked us too much. The reason that we suffer for this is because we like to rebel against God. We like and we love our sin. And the Bible goes on to tell us that rebellion against God deserves an eternity in hell, suffering the just payment for our sin. And again, the reason that Jesus came and was born in a manger was not only to unite all people around a single ideology through His Holy Spirit, but it was also to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe in Him, so that they don't have to suffer the death in hell. And what the Bible promises is that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too will be able to survive the wrath of God, because the wrath of God was suffered by Jesus Christ for you. Now please, if you have any questions about the gospel and the true meaning of Christmas, come and talk to me. Ask the person who is a Christian who brought you to church today. Because you see, that's what we're celebrating. One of the things that always worries me about Christmas, and Alan mentioned it in his prayer, is that as Christians we get all excited about Jesus' birth. But we have to remember that the Bible, the Word of God, is this rich, rich narrative about God working out a plan of salvation. And part of that plan, and perhaps the most important part of that plan, was Jesus Christ coming. But you see, we have a choice. We have the choice of living like Noah, sinning sometimes and returning and repenting to God, or living like Ham, and hating and dishonoring not only our parents, but also our God. The God who was revealed to every person, both in their heart and through revelation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we read through the Old Testament, that we will constantly be desiring to see Jesus Christ and His work for us in the fulfillment of the law and of all the prophets. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here today who has not come to know You, that today might be the day of salvation for them. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us will be especially bold about sharing the faith and the truth of the gospel, because everyone is thinking about Jesus for the next few days. Lord, we pray that You will be with all the families as they are traveling. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might be just fascinated and desire so much to worship Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, please be with us. Bring us back together tonight. And we pray, Lord, that we might glorify Your Son in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.